All right, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 21 this morning. It's common in our day to think that throwing off the shackles of religion, throwing off the shackles of traditional morality will be culturally enlightening. If we just get rid of these ancient, primitive things like morality, this will bring about for society, utopia will bring out, you know, imagine no religion, in John Lennon's words. The whole world will live as one. It'll be great. And it will also be personally liberating. So not only to get rid of religion, to get rid of morality, traditional morality, but not only will it bring cultural enlightenment, but it will also bring personal fulfillment to me. And so we need to not be so strict. Let's update some of these rules. We don't want to be so dogmatic. And so this will bring about all that we want. It seemed for a time that atheism was on the move. There were the new atheists, so-called new atheists, and but it seems like that movement has kind of stopped. It's kind of fizzled out, and in its place has risen just this religious pluralism, that kind of anything goes, whatever you want to worship, God, however you conceive of him. I don't think, you know, our nation, I don't think any nation can ever totally go to atheism, because people are natural worshipers. We're worshipers. We're naturally spiritual, made in God's image. And so I think as far as lies that our culture is going with, it's not so much atheism. Now it's just this idea of pluralism, that kind of anything goes. You can worship whoever, whatever you want. You can fit God to be whatever you think he should be. Again, our culture broadly thinks this is going to lead to bliss. It's going to lead to utopia. It's going to lead to personal fulfillment. And this morning we're going to look at a nation that tried this. They tried to go the way of anything goes. And instead of leading to utopia and personal fulfillment, we'll see what it led to. We're going to be in 2 Kings 21. And we're studying the reign of King Manasseh of Judah. And there will be some application for us at the cultural level and then also at the personal level. If you're new here at Aletheia, or if you're new just to church and the Bible in general, you might think it's curious that we're studying these kings from the Old Testament. You might think, well, I thought church was supposed to be about Jesus. These guys all seem rather obscure. Who even is Manasseh? You might figure out that Manasseh only has one chapter dedicated to him in 2 Kings, one chapter in 2 Chronicles, which is largely rehash. And he mentioned a couple times in some of the prophetic books, but not really a major character. And so why would you spend this time on Manasseh? And there's some truth to that. Jesus is the central figure of Christianity. His death and resurrection is the main event. These Old Testament kings are rather minor characters. But we want to view the Old Testament like Jesus did. And Jesus viewed the Old Testament as the Word of God. And he said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen of God's Word will disappear until everything is accomplished. So his view was that these Old Testament scriptures are permanent. The prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the Word of our God endures forever." That's Isaiah 40, verse 8. So this account of Manasseh is not just a record of history. It's not just a story. It's revelation. It's showing us who God is. God's showing us himself. He's showing us how he has worked, how we can relate to him, how life works best. And so the point here is to grow in our knowledge of God, to grow in our faithfulness to God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So I believe God wants to use his word in us as a church and in us individually as we read this morning, as we study this morning, and whenever we read. He wants to draw us to wisdom and away from foolishness. He wants us to draw us to truth and away from lies. He wants to draw us to the light, away from darkness. He wants to draw us to himself and away from sin and Satan and destruction. And so the question for you this morning is, do I want to let God work in me? Am I willing to be open to God drawing me to himself, drawing me towards the light, drawing me towards righteousness, challenging me? So I'll leave that with you, between you and the Lord. Do you want God to work in your life through his word? I'm going to read 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 18. And just going to make some minimal comments here to explain a few things. And then I'll have some application points for us. Just to catch you up on the context, what was going on historically. Remember that Israel, the northern kingdom, has been basically destroyed, taken into Assyrian captivity. Assyria is still the main power in the region up north. The previous king of Judah, Hezekiah, was a good king. He had led the nation in a number of reforms, restoring the temple, reinstituting the Passover celebration. He was a man of faith. He did have this kind of burst of pride at the end, but the Lord humbled him and he repented of that. Remember, he was showing all of his treasures off to the envoys from Babylon. And so Babylon is this kind of threat kind of lurking on the horizon also. But God miraculously, through the faith of Hezekiah, God miraculously delivered Judah from the Assyrian Empire, if you remember that. Well, let's start here in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Okay, so Manasseh becomes king at age 12. Based on the dates, it seems like most historians think that probably he became king at 12 and had a 10-year co-regency with his dad, Hezekiah, the previous king. And so it seems like maybe the first 10 years of his reign were really more Hezekiah making the decisions. And so seems like Manasseh would have been mentored by his own dad, who was a godly king. And then when Hezekiah died, probably about age 22, Manasseh took over on his own. Some of the key words here in this first section, and that will be repeated later in the passage, are the words evil and detestable. Manasseh is described as an evil king doing detestable practices. He's compared to the Canaanites. Those are the people that lived in this land before the Lord drove them out. We know historically that these people were indeed wicked and did some of these things, not only worshiping false gods, but the occult practices, the child sacrifice that's going on. Rather than standing apart as God's people, God's man on the throne, he's going right along with the surrounding cultures. So tragically here, we have one of the best kings, Hezekiah, followed by one of the worst kings. And indeed, he is described that way by a number of commentators, the worst king of Judah. Manasseh here is open to all kinds of religious expression and worship. We read here that he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah had torn down. These are sites of worship for local deities. He rebuilt altars to Baal, Asherah pole, and these altars to the starry hosts, even in the temple. So he worshiped the stars. So he's just like kind of throwing the doors open. If you want to worship Yahweh in the temple, you can. But you can also worship the stars. And you can also worship Baal or Asherah. Or really, you know, it's just, and again, we're not sure how far into Manasseh's reign this all happened. But again, this move towards religious pluralism, that anything goes, whoever you want to worship, whatever you want to worship, even including the sacrifice of his own son in the fire. This is a practice associated with worship of the false god Molech. This may sound wonderful to some in our culture, very open-minded, accepting culture, very tolerant. You worship whoever or whatever you want. But as we'll see here, this did not lead Judah to become a paradise of religious pluralism and tolerance. Instead, it led to bloodshed, oppression, destruction. And as we'll read here, it provoked the Lord to anger. So just a summary here of Manasseh's reign, what he himself engaged in and also led the people into was false worship. So worshiping false gods, pagan nature worship of the stars, these people who had been called to worship God alone, he leads them to false worship. The temple is also desecrated. The temple was supposed to be set apart to the Lord. The temple is now desecrated by these pagan altars. We also see the child sacrifice. Can you imagine God's people sacrificing their own children in the fire to the god Molech? And then finally, these occult practices, sorcery, divination, consulting mediums and spiritists, instead of seeking the Lord, instead of following the Lord, his commandments, trying to contact the dead and get in touch with demonic powers, these kinds of things, some of which are still popular in our day. And Manasseh, the king of God's people, is leading the way in this. Let's go to verse 7. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them." But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So God's heart is always to bless his people. He's given them a few commands, very, very simple, and they can't keep those commands. They don't keep those commands. So God wanted to keep them in this land, but they broke their end of the deal. Manasseh says, led them astray. He's a representative of the people. He's guilty for leading them. They're guilty for going along with him. And says here again that they did more evil than the nations destroyed before the Israelites. So as wicked as the Canaanites were, they're worse than that. So God has used God used Israel to punish the Canaanites, and God used Assyria to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, what will happen with Judah if they have plunged even beneath that level of sin? What will God do with Judah? Verse 10. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day." So just because Israel is God's chosen nation, they will not get off scot-free. They have turned to idols. They have done what is detestable. And just as God used them to punish the Canaanites previously, now God is going to use Israel's enemies to punish, to chasten her. There's three images here. The ears tingling. The judgment will be so severe that people's ears will tingle when they hear about it. They'll be measured with a plumb line, found to be lacking, found to be off, sinful. And God says he will wipe them out, wipe his own people out like you wipe a dish, wiping them clean. He says even that he will forsake the remnant of his inheritance. And I don't think this means a permanent forsaking, that God's going to reject Israel completely. They're still his people. But this will be a temporary, and they will. And indeed, as you read farther, we know what happens historically, that eventually Judah will be invaded and taken into captivity by Babylon. So these promises are true. And finish up verses 16 through 18. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. As for the other events of Manasseh's reign and all he did, including the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son succeeded him as king. So we read about this shedding of innocent blood. This is, I think, in addition to the child sacrifice that was happening. Manasseh apparently guilty of other bloodshed, more widespread persecution. There are ancient Jewish tradition that holds that Manasseh is responsible for the death of the prophet Isaiah, that Isaiah was martyred for his faith, that Manasseh had him sawed in two, and that's referenced also in Hebrews 11:37 in that Hall of Faith chapter, some were sawed in two, believe that is Isaiah at the direction of King Manasseh. And so then at the end of the section here, we have this kind of summary about Manasseh's reign and his death. And then the chapter ends, I'm not going to read this morning, but the chapter ends with this brief account of the life, the reign of his son, Amon, A-M-O-N, who only rules for 2 years. He's wicked just like his father, Manasseh, and then he's assassinated before King Josiah takes the reign. So Manasseh's reign ultimately, again, is tragic. He had such promise, such hopeful reform under King Hezekiah. And now this 55-year reign of the wicked King Manasseh. How could that happen? I'm going to share 6 points, reflection kind of points, application points. Again, some are going to be at the cultural level, but also some personal challenge for us. First, I want to start with the appeal of idolatry. The appeal of idolatry. How did King Manasseh go from, again, the son of this good king Hezekiah, who led people to worship the one true God only, destroyed the high places, reestablished the celebration of the Passover, cleansed out the temple? What is the appeal of idolatry? What is the appeal of anything goes? Worship whoever you want, whatever you want. And I think to many, it just sounds kind. It sounds nice. Yeah, you can worship whoever you want, whatever you want. It sounds very tolerant. No conflict with anybody if you say worship who you want, worship what you want. It also seems to increase personal freedom. It's morally permissive. Instead of obeying the Lord's laws that are so restrictive, you can worship one of these other gods, worship Baal or Ashtoreth, or consult mediums and spiritists, because they don't have these Ten Commandments. They don't have these rules, you know, about sexual immorality. And so you can just live how you want. So the appeal, again, is idolatry, this pluralism. It seems kind. It seems to increase personal freedom. Perhaps Manasseh actually also thought that, hey, look, the Assyrians, they're worshiping these false gods, and they're not doing too bad. They're conquering. The Lord's blessing them. So maybe we need to, you know, be more accepting of these things. And of course, you know, this whole pluralism, this tolerance and worshiping idols can all be presented in this very intellectual way, with an air of respectability. And I don't know about you. Maybe you read this and you think, when I read this, it's like, that's us as a culture. What Manasseh's doing, opening the doors, worship, anything goes. Worship whoever you want, whatever you want. That's us. And some people would look at this and be like, oh, that's very primitive, worshiping at altars and, you know, Asherah poles. Nobody's doing that. And you're probably right. Yeah, there are probably not many people worshiping Asherah poles. And I guess it's a fairly small number that's worshiping, you know, actual statues, you know, idols of false gods. But there are, I think, again, quite a few parallels to our nation, and I want to draw your attention to some of these things. What I want to say, just to begin, is that pluralism in one sense is a really wonderful thing. It is good that our government doesn't force people to worship a certain way. It's good that there's freedom of religion, for us as a nation. I don't think the government should force people to have one religion or do one kind of worship. But what's happened in our culture with pluralism, the pluralism that says, you know, people are free to worship as they want, has now morphed into a different kind of religious pluralism, and that is accepting all religions and all worldviews as equally true. Even if they contradict one another, they're all equally true, equally valid. The morality is equal. And so the rules of one religion, even if they contradict the rules of another religion or worldview, they're all valid. And somehow you have to kind of fit them all together. You have to kind of make them all work. Christianity and Islam and Buddhism, even though they have widely different truth claims, somehow you have to fit them all together and, you know, try to make it all work. You can't say one is better than another. It's impolite to even question the truthfulness of another religion or worldview. Certainly not supposed to evangelize or challenge. These are the things, you know, you're not supposed to talk about, just like politics. You can't talk about religion. And we want to say, as Christians, according to the Bible, worship of the one true God is not equal to the worship of Allah or Mother Earth Goddess or some twisted version of Jesus. Worship of the one true God is not the same as worshiping Buddha or worshiping money or worshiping sex. It's not the same thing. I want to give you a couple cultural references here. Maybe familiar with the bumper sticker, the coexist bumper sticker. Now, on one level, again, who could deny? I mean, who could argue? I mean, we should all coexist. We should all live peacefully together. But again, the twisted meaning of this is all of these can somehow jive together. Even though Christianity says Jesus is God and he died and rose again, he's the one way of salvation, and none of the other religions represented there, somehow you have to believe all those same things. So you have to throw out basic laws of logic, rules of logic, and make incompatible truths somehow fit together to say that they're all equally true and equally valid. You may be familiar with this. This is in the UN building in New York City. They built a meditation room, and they didn't want to use any of the traditional religious symbols. They hired a Swedish artist. This is some decades back now. This has been there for a while. And so not wanting to pick one religion over another, they picked a big chunk of iron, big black chunk of iron. And here is the inscription from the Swedish artist. He says, "But the stone in the middle of the room has more to tell us. We may see it as an altar, empty not because there is no God, not because it is an altar to an unknown God, but because it is dedicated to the God whom many worship under many names and in many forms." So instead of giving honor, praying to the one true God, Pray to the God who we all worship. Even polytheists, even atheists. Even though the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, is very different from the God of Islam. But again, try to make it all fit. Everybody get along and all be happy in the United Nations, Brotherhood of Man. This all sounds so wonderful. It's just illogical. It doesn't work. Here's another indicator of our idolatry as a culture, redefining God. This is taken from a Wall Street Journal article some years ago in the year 2000. Came across this in something I was reading. The author says, "Across the country, the faithful are redefining God. Dissatisfied with conventional images of an authoritarian or paternalistic deity, people are embracing quirky, individualistic conceptions of God to suit their own spiritual needs. Although a steady 90% of Americans continue to say they believe in God, the number of those who say no standard definition comes close to their notion of the deity has more than doubled in the past 20 years, according to market research from Roper Starch Worldwide Incorporated. Instead, even many traditionalists increasingly envision a God who is far more amorphous. He can change. He can mold him like clay. More accessible, and above all, down here. So instead of God making us in his image, we get to make God in our image. God or gods, him or her or they, we get to pick. And everybody tolerates one another, and it all sounds wonderful, except for there is one God who said, "You shall have no other gods before me." There's a God who said, "I am a jealous God. I will not share my glory with another." What a shame, what a scandal to be so open to say a block of iron, that this somehow is appropriate. I want to read another quote here from you. This is from Christian author David Wells. He says, "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It is a condition we have assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. Weightlessness tells us nothing about God, but everything about ourselves, about our condition, about our psychological disposition to exclude God from our reality." So get rid of God in schools, get rid of prayer in schools, and worship what you want. Have a multi-faith room, a multi-faith experience. God is weightless. If you like him, go for it. But if you want to worship money instead, that's just as valid. And if you want to worship a different God, if you want to worship celebrities, that's just as valid too. Again, human beings cannot get rid of this spiritual side. We are worshipers. But we're not naturally inclined to worship the one true God. We want to fashion God in a way that suits us. And what a better way for our culture to get rid of God and to get rid of his rules and to get rid of dogmatic belief system and say, let's have this pluralistic idolatry. Anything goes, everything goes, no judgment, no rules, no restrictions. Be who you want to be. And so idolatry in our country is not so much bowing down to statues, although there's some of that. Probably not a lot of star worship going on, although there's a lot of attention to Mother Earth and taking care of the planet. I think that reflects a paganism. But there's all kinds of idols. It's not just Manasseh. It's not just this primitive, you know, Old Testament culture that had idols. We have idols. And I have idols. And you have idols. And even though you're here this morning, we all have these things that are vying for that place, that central importance, that thing of utmost importance in your life. Maybe it's government. Maybe it's a worship of celebrity. Maybe you're more easily drawn to Instagram to follow certain people than you are to God's word. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's happiness. Oh, the pills. These pills will give me the joy that I want. We sing this song, The Love of God, in verse 2. It says, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call. People turn to just about anything. In our sinful nature, we're just drawn to a God that we can fit, that we can mold to what we want it to be. We have turned to these occult practices. Wicca is on the rise. People still use good luck charms and horoscopes. Let's go on, give a little more critique of the emptiness of idolatry. So we understand the appeal of idolatry. It's morally permissive. It seems so kind. Everybody can get along, coexist. But ultimately, this is an empty, bankrupt worldview. And I want to give you several thoughts about this. First is just that this is inherently empty. Idolatry, worshiping the stars or worshiping money or celebrity, we all know that it's empty. Can you imagine for Manasseh, after having worshipped the one true God with his dad and his people, to now go to worshiping the stars? The stars aren't ultimate. The stars didn't make anything. The stars are, Psalm 19 says, the stars, the heavens are telling the glory of God. The stars aren't glorious in themselves. They have this derivative glory from the God who made them. So don't worship the stars. Worship the one who made the stars. There's this inherent emptiness. We know the stars aren't worthy of worship. But it's easier. It's nicer. It's more permissive. There's this inherent emptiness. We know at some level, this thing that we're worshiping, if we really make our lives about money, there's these moments where you're just like, why am I making my life all about money? It's just like paper with green ink on it. This can't be the ultimate. I'm going to read, this is a quote. This is not a Christian author. His name is David Foster Wallace. Some of you will know that name. He says, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. So if you're tempted to worship money and things and beauty, there's a part of you that knows this won't last. This is not permanent. This can't give me what I'm looking for. There's an inherent emptiness to idolatry. Provides no foundation for truth. Idolatry, this pluralism, everything is equally true. Again, you have to get rid of basic laws of logic to say that Jesus both is the Messiah and Jesus is not the Messiah, that there's one God and many gods all at the same time. You have to get rid of that. You get rid of a foundation for objective truth if you embrace this worldview, this pluralistic idolatry. It also provides no foundation for morality or human value. So the God of the Bible says that people are made in his image and therefore precious. But Moloch says you should, not only can you, but you should sacrifice your children to get some benefit, to get Moloch to give you something. When you get rid of the one true God who is holy, whose law flows out of his holiness, cultures become confused about right and wrong. It's just inevitable. You get rid of God and his laws and his holiness, and there's no longer any basis for right and wrong. It's everybody gets to make it up for themselves according to their, you know, preferred worship, their redefined God. And that led in Israel to slaughtering innocent children and sexual immorality. Does that sound like any country you know? You may look around and kind of shake your head and wonder, like, how did we get to be in a place as a nation where everybody knows that littering is wrong? It's a serious, man, you can't litter. But slaughtering children who are 9 months, in third trimester, I'm not sure about that one. And some people are applauding it. How can we get so mixed up? Dr. Seuss, that's evil. Don't read that. But read this book that advocates pumping little kids full of hormones and mutilating their bodies so that they can change gender, which is impossible. How have we gotten so mixed up? Because when you worship other gods and say anything goes, that gets rid of the foundation for morality and for objective human value. It starts with a worship problem. So our problem as a nation, you might think it's these kind of symptomatic things out here, but it's really the core, the heart of it is we're worshiping the wrong God. And I don't mean us here. As a nation, we're worshiping the wrong God, the wrong gods, because everybody gets to make it up for themselves. Everybody gets to pick. The one true God says, I am who I am. And our culture wants to make it, I am whoever you want me to be. Again, Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Another flaw in idolatry, this pluralism, is that these false gods, these made-up gods, they don't love you. They can't love you. They're not real. The thing that you need most is unconditional love, and you won't find it from a made-up god. You won't find it from celebrities. You won't find it from money or sex. It is not surprising to me that there is an epidemic of depression and anxiety in our culture. People are looking for something to fill that ache, and they're looking in all the wrong places. It only comes from one. There's only one thing that will satisfy. Jesus gives the water of life that fills up to overflowing, and we're looking for it in gods of our own making. They can't love you. It weakens the nation. There's no rails, no fences, no permanent foundation. It just erodes culture identity to say, yeah, everybody's kind of on their own to do their own thing. And so it weakens the nation. There's no commonly held belief about who God is and what he wants from us. And lastly, it angers the God who actually exists. It robs him of his glory. It robs us, distracts us from the opportunity to draw near to him. And God wants a relationship with us. He sent his son to die for us so that we can have a relationship with him. And how heartbreaking for him. Not only is it like not appropriate, it's not fitting to worship these other things that don't have glory. It doesn't even make sense. But it also robs God saying, I want to give you something so much better. I want to give you myself. And you're, C.S. Lewis said, playing with mud pies. Well, let's move on here and we'll go a little bit quicker here. So we've seen the appeal of paganism, the appeal of idolatry, and the emptiness of it. I think this passage also warns us about the downward gravity of evil. Perhaps Manasseh never imagined growing up at the side of his dad, faithful man, Hezekiah, never thought that he would drift this far. Didn't start there. Maybe the first 10 years of his reign were good, holy, observing the Passover, praying to God. But there's this gradual move, this down the slippery slope, gave the devil a foothold, made a compromise here, made a compromise there. And all of a sudden, how did I get here? How did our nation get here? And I think it's one gradual step at a time. Manasseh might have been tempted to blame his dad. People like to blame others for their sin, right? Blame your dad, blame your upbringing, blame society. This is all on Manasseh. He's the one held responsible here by the passage. Not only for his own sin, but for leading others into sin. The downward gravity of evil, the downward gravity of sin. Might think, well, if I just stop seeking God for a while, stop reading his word, I'll just kind of like maintain where I'm at. And that's just not how it works. You ignore God. You neglect to transform your mind by reading his word. You neglect meeting with fellow believers. You don't stay where you're at. The downward gravity of sin is ever pulling you, tugging you. Powerful forces at work wanting to drag you away from the truth. Maybe it didn't start with occult practices. Maybe it didn't start with consulting mediums. And maybe it started with just, I don't feel like doing what I'm supposed to do. and gradually, the downward gravity of sin. And I just want to ask you where you're at on that. Is there something dragging you down? Based on your worship, and I use that word more broadly, not just where you're at on a Sunday morning, what songs you're singing, but are you worshiping? Is there something that you've elevated it above God? There's something that has a heightened level of importance in your life. It doesn't belong there. God deserves that topmost level of love and devotion. But you're worshiping something else. It's work, or it's a hobby. It's money. What is it? The thing that's choking you out. And because of that false worship, that, you know, inappropriate place that thing has in relation to the Lord, that's causing you to compromise because you're really following it instead of God. So where are you at on that? Is there something that's become an idol in your life? Probably not a statue, probably not an Asherah pole, but is there something else? Have you been kind of redefining God, making him what you want to be? And has that caused you to cut some corners? Number four here, the danger of superficial faith, the danger of superficial faith. Again, Hezekiah had reformed the nation. He had reformed the nation. It seemed like there had been this widespread turning back to the Lord. And yet here, just one king later, one generation later, they're turning away. And so perhaps their faith was not deep, wasn't genuine. It was more outward. It was all surfacey. How dangerous that is, right? For us, too, to have a surfacey, superficial faith. It needs to be deep. It needs to be real. Okay, last two points. I want to consider how God responds to evil. How does God respond to evil? And the first way is that he responds to evil with wrath. Some of you might not like that. Maybe you've been accustomed to thinking of, oh, God he's nice. He's a kind, grandfatherly God, right? But the God who really exists reveals himself as the God of wrath. Not that he's angry all the time or angry unnecessarily, but that he's holy. And when his holiness is transgressed, that he's angry. And so we read in this passage several times in verse 6 and verse 15 that the practices of Manasseh and that he led the nation into, that they provoked the Lord to anger. That's wrath. He's angry. He's angry because it's robbing him of glory and it's robbing the people that he loves so much of the one thing. Like, you're meant for a relationship with God. This is the one thing that you're made for, is a relationship with God. And when you worship these false gods, this makes God angry. He wants good for you. So it dishonors him and it destroys us. And therefore, God is righteously angry, not just a fit of rage. He's righteously angry. So God responds to evil and idolatry with wrath, anger. But that's not the whole story. How does God respond to evil? Also with grace. So Lathia is not a place where all of us here, we've all crashed down our idols. We're here because we need forgiveness. We need restoration. And these idols that I've crashed down in the past are constantly creeping back into my life, and I have to push them back again by the grace of God. God gives grace. He sent prophets to warn Manasseh. And if you read 2 Chronicles 33, there's this amazing passage. As wicked as Manasseh was, you know, the worst king, he would be among the people that you'd think are least likely to respond to God's grace. But this will come up on the screen. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 10 to 17. So remember Hezekiah, he reigned. He had a great reign, but then at the end of his life struggled with pride, and he repented of that. Manasseh was terrible. It's like a mirror image. Manasseh was terrible his whole reign. But listen to what happens at the end of Manasseh's life, as recorded in 2 Chronicles. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. this wicked king received grace. He prayed for favor from the Lord, and he received it. He humbled himself greatly, and he received the grace of God. And that's good news for me, and that's good news for you, because I've had idols in my life, and I still have them, and I'm trying to beat them back. And so the good news of the gospel, the good news of Christianity, again, it always comes back to Jesus, is he gives grace. He gives grace. Even where he's angry at sin, he gives grace. The ultimate place where we see the wrath of God and the grace of God at work at the same time is the cross. In the cross of Jesus, we see the wrath of God poured out, not on sinners that deserve it, but on the spotless Son of God. God's wrath is poured out because Jesus took our sin upon himself, right? God's anger, his wrath is poured out on a substitute, Jesus taking God's wrath for us. And we also see here the grace of God. So the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus, and it's the grace of God because now this allows sinners to go free. Jesus takes the wrath, and we get the love that God had for his only Son. We get that benefit, that blessing. I'm going to read, this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I don't know if you can say that about yourself. Hopefully you can admit that. Yeah, I don't worship the starry host. I worshiped all kinds of things. I made all kinds of things most important in my life. Money and girls and grades and status and reputation, pleasure. I've made all kinds of things more important than God. It's the root of all sin. And yeah, maybe it didn't result in sacrificing my children in the fire, but it still robbed God of his glory. And it was wrong. It's wicked for me to do that. So I'm by nature an object of God's wrath. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So what we naturally deserve in our sin is God's wrath. But what we get instead through faith in Christ is grace and salvation, reconciliation, being reconciled to have a relationship with God. And that is good news. That's what Manasseh experienced, and that's what I've experienced, and many here have experienced. That's what you can experience. If you're here and you say, you know what, I've had lots of idols in my life. I've run after all kinds of other things. The grace of God is available to you. You can come to him. You can be forgiven. You can be restored. You can be reconciled to a relationship with God.